So this is another fun one for a sleepy spring morning. There's this gospel that parts of it are probably really familiar to folks. This idea of a house divided cannot stand, I think, is a pretty common phrase that I've heard, not just in kind of church circles or Christian circles, but also kind of out in the world. And I don't know, and in particular, I know growing up, this one verse about, you know, whoever blasphemes, you know, people will be forgiven whatever blasphemies they utter, but if they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that can't be forgiven. I remember that was always a really intimidating and scary thing when I was growing up. And so I'll try to talk about, I'll try to work our way through this gospel passage. Because it's an interesting one, right? Because the context, notice, there's a lot of these things that Jesus says, and notice that it says, and he spoke to them in parables. And usually when Jesus spoke in parables, it was in order to kind of give hints and ideas at what he was trying to explain, because he was trying to describe things that were a little beyond what we could really understand, what we can appreciate. Sometimes he did it just to confuse and to bewilder the people he was talking to. I don't have a good understanding of reason why that all the time, but that is part of the kind of background here, right? So it's okay that it's confusing and that it seems a little disjointed and that it's a little hard to make sense of. In some ways, I think it's supposed to. And I know that's not very comforting for people that came to church waiting to hear the word of God proclaimed and then to understand what it means so that you can, you know, apply it to your daily lives. But as you know, if you've heard me talk for a while, that's not necessarily what I'm going for when we talk about these passages. But this is in the context, right, of his family coming to him, it says at the beginning. And then at the end, it says his family, his mother and his family are calling for him, right, calling him to come out. Because basically what has happened is Jesus has been teaching, and it's attracted all of this attention. And most of the kind of leaders and people that think they have a pretty good grasp on what's going on and how God works and what's happening think that Jesus is basically saying crazy things. And so they're like, well, we don't know what to do with him. He's a rabbi. You know, I mean, he has the authority to be speaking and to be talking to people, but this is not productive. This is not good. And so maybe his mom can come and drag him away back home, right? Because, you know, that works very well with 30-year-olds, I've heard. And part of what's at issue and at tension here is these people have watched Jesus cast down demons. They've watched him heal people. They've watched him do these miraculous things. And if you remember from John's gospel, you know, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes under night and he says, I don't really understand what's going on because you're doing things that only God could be doing, but the things you say are so confusing to the rest of us, right? That's kind of what's going on here in Mark's gospel. Jesus is doing things that only God can do, right? At least initially they think that. So what's their explanation when they decide, well, he's saying things that are not of God, so he must be the devil, right? He must be a demon come to confuse us and deceive us. And to that Jesus responds, how can a house divided itself against itself stand? You know, if I truly came from the enemy, why would I be casting out demons? Because the whole thing would fall apart if that were the case. And I think about that line, that passage a lot, because, well, one, the Episcopal Church has gone through its own schism, most recently just 10 years ago. We're still living in the aftermath and the fallout of that. This church is a casualty of that in some ways. You know, I just realized just last week or two weekends ago was 6 years that we had started here, kind of rebuilding after the split, after the schism. And when you look back over the last 500 years of Protestantism, there's tens of thousands of splits in the church, by things as important as deep and like meaningful theology to the color of the carpet. We split over lots of things. We are a house divided about 30,000 times. Even the Episcopal Church and the mainline Protestant traditions that we come out of that are pretty well held together, you know, for the 500 years we've been around. I mean, there aren't a ton of us, but there's quite a few. I can think of at least 5 Presbyterian, you know, traditions off the top of my head, one of whom meets downstairs. We've split as the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church at least 2 or 3 times. And even before the Protestant Reformation, you go even further back, and East and West, right? The Orthodox and the Roman churches divided over well, almost 1,000 years ago now. We've been doing this for a long time. The reason this passage is tied to the passage from the first book of Samuel is because that's kind of the moment when God finally gives up, right? I'm jumping around a bit. There's a lot of kind of background here, but basically the people of Israel have been asking for a king for generations. They don't understand why God just won't give them a king so that they can be like everyone else. And you're starting to hear a theme maybe about my sermons, right? How much anxiety we have about being someone else or being more like another person or more like whatever. The kingdom of Israel had the same issue. We see these other nations and we like what they have, and why can't we be like them? Why do we have to be different? And so God relents and gives them a king. And basically from that moment forward, the kingdom of Israel is divided. Right? Saul turned, the first king turns out to be a bad king. And so David is anointed. And David and Saul, you know, are kind of run around the countryside over and over again, you know, in conflict. David holds it together for a couple generations while him and his son Solomon rule over Israel. And then the kingdom divides over Solomon's sons, and it stays divided until the exile, hundreds of years later. I initially, thought of this passage of a house divided against itself cannot stand as kind of a cautionary tale, right? Let's hold it together. Let's be unified, because otherwise it's all going to fall apart. And I realized this week that, no, that ship has sailed. I want us to stay together. I hope we can maintain unity. But, you know, if you don't like it here, there's like 40 other churches down the road you can go to. I mean, like, it's not the same place as it used to be, right? Like, we live in a very interesting time. I'm actually very, very excited about the church and where we are. Yes, we're in decline, but I think it's for good reason. I think the best days of our modern church are ahead of us. I really do. It's going to look different. It's going to be smaller, but it's going to be good. Because I think we are starting to realize that we cannot just be a church of tradition. We have to be a church of substance and of meaning. We have to be a church that follows after the heart of God and the things of God, that listens to the Holy Spirit and God's work in this world and joins in. Our house is divided. And if history is any indication, it is not coming back together anytime soon, and maybe not even this side of eternity. So what do we do? What do we do with a teaching where Jesus turns to us and says, when you're divided, you cannot stand? What do we do knowing that we stand divided? The hope I think that Christ has in his life, his death, his resurrection, in his teaching, I think is what invites us into that reality. The reality that, yes, this is, and we live in, a broken world. And when I say broken, I don't mean worthless. I don't mean, you know, that we need to throw most of it out or anything like that. But what I mean is things are not the way they're supposed to be. And I don't think there's anyone here that would really argue that point. Especially in this day and age, we live in one of the most tribalistic times I can think of. We'll find just about anything to disagree about and fight about. And on some level, that's okay. That's kind of what we do. We're human beings. But it's definitely taken a pretty harsh tone. It's probably not much harsher than in years past, but man, it sure feels like it. It feels like it's very, very hard for us to get along. It's very, very hard for us to see eye to eye, to talk to one another. Politics and religion have always been pretty divisive, but maybe more so, it feels like, at least in my experience. The thing I come back to is that we can look out. We can see our culture and our politics. We can see our churches. We can see our families and our lives. And we can see all kinds of division. We can see all kinds of brokenness. We can see all kinds of ways in which this house has been divided. Or we can remember that all of us in this place gather at a table that we do not call our table. This is not an Episcopal table. This is not St. David's table, right? It's not my table. We gather at God's table for communion each and every week. We join with millions of Christians around the world who do the same thing. And no matter what your tradition, whether you do this every week, every day, or once a year, we all have a part of this in our tradition. There is something about the way in which God has gathered us around the table to receive the grace and the love and the things of God. And it's God's table, and it is undivided. In fact, I would argue we do not have the power to divide it, to break it apart. We can worship in different churches. We can put different names on the fronts of our buildings. We can identify however we want. But at the end of the day, we're followers of God, followers of Jesus. That's who we are if we proclaim the name Christian. It's not going to change. And if we go down to the grave fighting bitterly with one another, that will be a tragedy and a shame, and I hope that will not be our story. But God has moved in the midst of this. God calls us into new life. Whatever brokenness, whatever difficulty, whatever pain and suffering you are dealing with right now, our God is in the midst of it. Our God is calling us to the other side of it, to a place of resurrection and new life, to a place of joy and of renewal. It might not feel like that right now. That might seem like the farthest thing that you can imagine from the way you feel or where you live right now. I hope that's not the case, but it might be. And if it is, know that you're not alone. Know that in this place, we celebrate and we worship a God who loves you. Who loves you in the midst of whatever difficulty or suffering or frustration or anger you might be feeling. Who loves you in the midst of whatever joy and beauty and majesty you have the opportunity to join in every day. We have a God who looks at our attempts at dividing the world, of dividing the church, and of dividing one another, and simply says, no. And says, come follow me, and I will show you a new way. A way of life, a way of peace, a way of love, and a way of joy. The way or the path to that will be through my sacrifice, God's sacrifice for you. And you need not worry about anything else because it is finished. That work is done. It was done in the cross and in the resurrection, and we are invited into it. I think I fall into the same temptation as the leaders in Israel from our gospel reading, because I think there's plenty of times where Jesus is saying something I don't like, and I would just really like him to be collected and taken somewhere else. So I can keep doing and thinking the way I want to think and doing the things I want to do. I don't know if you feel the same way. But I'll tell you what. The more I sit in these scriptures, the more I prepare to speak to you week in and week out, I just can't help but see a God who is at work in this world. And I used to think, right? I used to think that what our job was to kind of get everyone out there to come in here and to get them to like profess, you know, Jesus Christ crucified and risen, to believe, right? There's so many of those passages that talk about, you know, if you believe, you will be saved. And so I want everyone to be saved. And so everyone's got to come in and believe. There are so many conversations and so many relationships I missed out on because I spent a lot of my life insisting that that was the only way. I encourage us all to maybe think of something different. As I say often, I encourage us to look at this world and to see a world of beauty in the midst of suffering, in the midst of darkness, to see light in the midst of all of the stuff that we deal with and we wrestle with day to day, to allow ourselves to be convinced by the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts up to God's moving, that we might know that it is okay, that it is finished, and that you are loved. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are children of God. Whatever it is that strikes awe into your heart about this world, about the people around you, about what we do together, please make the connection between the majesty of the Grand Canyon and of an incredible landscape, of the beauty of the love of families and friends gathering together. I hope in the midst of that, you see the majesty and the royalty and the power of God. And I hope you can make the connection that you are invited into that. That as beautiful and as incredible as this world is, as awe-inspiring as so much of it is, that you are more so. You are God's best creation. The rest of it he created and called good, but to you and to me he created and said it was very good. You are God's beautiful children. And nothing will change that. And I hope you have the opportunity to see God at work in this world and that you have the opportunity and take that opportunity to join in to what God is doing. Because it is life-changing, it is transformative, and it is full of life, of hope, and of love. And so thank you for joining me here this morning. Thank you for being a part of this thing that we do together. Know that there are people here and that I am here to support and encourage you along this road, along this way. That you need not ever fear being alone or abandoned. And that there will be those who follow with you in this work, both here and in the rest of this world. And so as we gather at this table this week, as we gather at this table this morning, I pray that you would be aware of the communion that you are gathered into and of a united church and house that can never be destroyed. Because God is in the midst of it. God is the creator of it and the sustainer of it and has redeemed it wholly and completely, just as he has redeemed you and me wholly and completely. Amen.